You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
We're about done with the speech series. We've been looking at this speech that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7 last month and this month. And I think this is the third consecutive week of the series, which is kind of crazy because there's been snowstorms and fifth Sundays and everything. So 3 weeks in a row is kind of a huge deal now. But before we get into the actual content that we're going to talk about today, I want to talk about, you wait for me, okay? All right, good, because we don't want to spoil anything. All right, so I don't know if you guys, have a moment, and you're going to have a chance to talk about this in your prime groups this week, but if you've had a moment where you're like, oh, you hear a certain song, or like maybe a certain smell, or an experience, and you're like, ooh, this brings me back. And smells are kind of crazy the way they do that. We're not going to talk about smells, but I could have gone a whole different direction with that. But anyway, we didn't. But another thing that perhaps you think about is, like, if you go through an old photo album, have you ever done that? You're like, oh, I remember that moment. And there's this weird thing that history does in our brains where, like, in that moment, you were like, the kids were screaming, I threw up all over myself, and we had a flat tire. But then you see a picture of that day, and you're like, oh, that was so fun. Remember when the kids were little? So we have all that kind of that weird nostalgia thing that goes in our heads. And perhaps, one of the things that's a big deal is you look back at an old family photo and you see a photo like this and you're like, oh, look at the kids. Aren't they cute? And so we have this idea. We're like, wow, that was a significant moment. What if we take that photo from then and recreate it today? And so they're like, yeah, the brothers get together and they do something like that, which doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite bring back the same nostalgic feelings, maybe. And so there's a whole online, you can Google these kind of things, the recreating of family photos. We actually did during the duplicate series, we had people recreate some photos. I don't have any of those up here, so I'm not going to embarrass you. But you have pictures like, oh, remember when the kids got into that cardboard box with the little infant? Oh, that was so sweet. Oh, I remember that moment. I remember that box. It was like the 82 box or the 28 box. That was an important number. And so we're like, let's recreate that. And it's not quite the same. It's not quite the same. Even though it was a moment back then, you can feel it. And then sometimes they kind of digress from there. So you're like, hey, remember when little Johnny was in the little Tyke's car? Next slide. In the little Tyke's car, and he had that chocolate all over his face. Hey, Johnny, get over in the little Tyke's car and recreate the picture. But I don't want to, Mom. I don't care. Do it now. And then it looks like that. And Johnny's just not having a good time. It just doesn't quite have the same feel. And then the more of these things, then they start getting kind of weird. And so you have like, oh, remember we put the kids in matching outfits? Let's recreate that down to the poses. So then they just start getting kind of weird and creepy. And so you have like this next picture. And you're like, oh, okay, look at that one. And then you're like, next picture. Here we go. And then you go to like, let's recreate that. See? They just get weird. They get weird when you try to recreate old pictures. How about this one? So like, oh, remember that picture from 1982? And, I remember that was a great day. And, hey, I've got a great idea. Now that it's 30 years later or 20 years later, let's try to recreate that picture. And it looks like that. And see, that's just awkward. It's just awkward. And you lose the moment. You lose the feel. You lose the vibe. Or how about this precious, precious picture here? I remember when the two boys snuggled together in bed. Oh, that was so sweet. Oh, can we just recapture that moment? Boys, go ahead and let's just... And then it's just really weird, okay? And finally, you've got these precious, precious boys here. Oh, remember the bowl cut? I remember when Sam had that bowl cut. It was so much fun. You remember those overalls? Oh, they were awesome. I've got an idea. Let's go get some overalls and recreate the picture. Yeah, so so sometimes the nostalgia just doesn't work. And we're just going to leave that on the screen for a bit. We'll just let that there. Like, it's sticking in your head. You'd be like, I can't remember anything from Sunday, but there was that picture. I couldn't get out of my head. And eventually, maybe you can draw the dots and connect it to Stephen. So what does this have to do with Stephen? Well, Stephen has been sharing this speech to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. They were the leaders at the time. This is about 2 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, after he died, buried, rose again about 2 years later. And right before he left, he said, I want you to take this message to the world. And so the church kind of started spreading in the area of Jerusalem. And this guy, Stephen, it said he was full of faith. And we talked about that the very first week of the series back in the beginning of January. And you can go to mc3church.org and click on Listen to the Point. And you can listen to that or watch the live stream archive about that. But Stephen was this man full of faith. And the Sanhedrin were not happy about how bold he was, because he was talking about Jesus and the Jewish ruling council. Well, frankly, they were the ones that crucified Jesus. They were the ones that wanted him out of the picture because he was messing up their system. And so this Stephen guy comes along and they arrest him and say, basically, you need to defend yourself. Why are you talking about this Jesus? And instead of really defending himself, he goes on to this long speech all through Acts chapter 7, where he basically goes through Old Testament history. And we're going to bring all this together next week, and points out how the Sanhedrin was just like the failure of the Israelites, the failure of the Old Testament failures. The Sanhedrin is doing the same thing in Stephen's day, which was about 2,000 years later. And so Stephen continues on this speech, and he gets to this spot where he talks about the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and some of the things they were doing. And so this idea, and when we bring this together in a second, this idea of trying to recreate these nostalgic moments, it never quite comes together. It never has the exact same feeling, as you can tell. And I want to just challenge us that as Christ followers, we do the same thing. Because we might have this moment, and I want to say this the right way, so I'm going to read it directly from my notes. As Christ followers, we can do the same by trying to recreate legitimate spiritual moments because of the impact that they made in our lives. Okay, so you have this moment, and that was the moment, oh, that song played, and it was when God changed my heart, and I suddenly started living in a different way. Or I met that person in that McDonald's, and they shared Jesus with me, and I gave my life to them. Or I was a part of a revival in this big tent, and that was when things changed. And so we have these significant spiritual moments, and then we're like, that was legit, that was real. And then we like, oh, I want to try to recreate that. I want to recreate that feeling. I want to recreate that vibe. And when we do that, it usually fails. Not usually. It always fails. Because, and here's the thing, because we are placing our faith in that moment rather than the God that created that moment in us to begin with. And again, that might not make sense. You know, hopefully this will come together. But the point for today that we're going to look at is that the Sanhedrin in us, because we've been talking about how does the Sanhedrin in us, what part of us deep down inside are like those people that brought Stephen on trial? And deep down inside of us, the Sanhedrin in us, we place faith in mountaintop moments. This one has quotes this week. In mountaintop moments. So those are those moments where something legitimate, something significant happened in our lives. And we're like, that thing happened, and so I want to recreate it. I want to recreate it. And again, you know, like the boys in the overalls, like any of those, they just don't work because it wasn't the moment, it wasn't the experience that changed your life. It was God working in that experience. And so this is kind of a different thing. We're going to tie into a little bit of what we talked about last week with idolatry. Because if we start placing our faith in these moments and these experiences, they become idols in our lives. They get in the way, like an eclipse, they get in the way of our view of God. They take his place in our lives. So that's the point that we're looking at today. Again, this speech was what Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn on the house lights. And there we go. And you can open to Acts chapter 7. That's the fifth book of the New Testament. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, just scroll about two-thirds of the way through, and you'll find Acts, and then tap on chapter 7. And we're going to be starting in verse 44. And in this scenario, in this next kind of phase of Jewish history, if you remember last week where we left off with Stephen's speech, is that Moses had gone to the top of Mount Sinai. He had already, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how he delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. He had gone to the top of Mount Sinai, where at that moment, God was like in an amazing, scary, freakish way, in a cloud of lightning and thunder up there, and is giving what we know as the Ten Commandments, but essentially the Jewish law, was giving it to Moses, and Moses is like, hey, the people down there, God says the people down there, they're building an idol, and again, you can listen to that from last week. And so this story picks up, but while he is on that mountain, God is giving Moses instructions on how to build. He's given him the law, but one of those things includes instructions on how to build a thing called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a tent, and we'll talk about that in a second, was a tent where the people met with God, where God's presence filled the tabernacle. God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle. And so it was this place where the people could meet with God. And there were all these different rules about who could go in there, because if you went into God's presence, you would die. And there was only one person could go in. It was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. And so he would be able to go in there, and if he didn't follow the rules, he would die, because God's holiness is amazing. So that was the tabernacle. And we did a whole series, where is it up there, called Dwell, that looked at the tabernacle. And if you go to mc3church.org/dwell, D-W-E-L-L, you can listen to the four-part series. That was before we were live streaming. You can listen to the series about what the tabernacle was and the different things that it represented. And so what ends up happening is that the Israelites started to worship the tabernacle. And this is going to come full circle in a little bit here. But they tried to recreate this mountaintop because, dude, like, if God showed up in the back seat of your car and God was like, hi, I'm here. Don't look, you'll die. I'm back here. I'm here. I don't know why I'm in a deep, booming voice, but, you know, it's God, so it's probably intense. And he says, you know, hey, I just want to tell you, I've got some really exciting things planned for you, but I need the next thing you do is the next week, someone's going to come to you, ask you for a cup of tea, and you're going to say no, but have some French fries with that. And I know it sounds weird, but, you know, if you do this, some amazing things are going to happen. I don't know. That sounds very secret code. But if that happened, and then someone came up to you, asked for a cup of tea, gave him fries, and then was like, hey, thank you, you're the 6,000th winner to ask me for fries, and you get $1 million. I don't know why $1 million would be a good blessing, but it wouldn't be. Anyway, so you get this amazing thing that happens. And so then you might be tempted to be like, ah, that Dodge Neon, that is where God is. That is the place. And so, you know, you might end up, you see a Dodge Neon driving down the road, you might jump out of your car and just start worshiping that Dodge Neon because something significant happened in that Dodge Neon that you owned years ago. So the tabernacle was kind of what was going on. So, again, this will all come together in a moment. But the first part that we see in Stephen's speech, coming back to the present, at least his present, 2,000 years ago for us, was a temporary house in a temporary land. And focus on the things that are in black there, because right now the tabernacle, through Moses, was a temporary, it was a tent. A tent is a place where you temporarily stay. You do not stay permanently in a tent. We've been watching Tiny House Hunters, so people move into, I don't get it, it's like a wagon with a house on top of it. But even still, that's permanent. A tent is a temporary residence. And this house was temporary, but it was also in a temporary land. They weren't in the land that God had yet promised to the Israelites. That was called the Promised Land. And so they were not there. They were wandering at this point in the wilderness because of their disobedience, and we don't have time to get into that. But they disobeyed God and were wandering for 40 years intentionally. God was leading them, but intentionally because of their sin, until the first generation died off because they disobeyed God. But again, that's for another time. And so we are in a temporary house, and it's in a temporary land. And now, 20 minutes later, we're actually in Acts chapter 7. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, here is what Stephen says. Stephen says, our ancestors, because he's talking to a Jewish group of people, the Jewish Sanhedrin, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them. And the tabernacle of the covenant law was another way to say the Ark of the Covenant. And actually, aside from the very end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, the actual Ark was a fairly good recreation of what the Bible describes as the Ark. So for once, Hollywood kind of got that right. But I don't think the Ark melts your face. So I don't think that happens. But they had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. So now they're in this temporary land with this temporary shelter. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. So at the top of Mount Sinai, God gave him rules for the people and then also instructions for building this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place. And so the tabernacle was a big deal. God's presence showed up there. This was a big deal. Well, then Stephen continues on, and now we go from a temporary house and a temporary land. Next slide, there we go. To a, temporary house in a permanent land. And now he's going to jump. Like, we've been kind of following, like, the story of Moses a lot with Stephen. Stephen's now going to jump, you know, a generation, frankly. And he's going to start jumping a lot of generations here, as you'll see in a second. But he goes on and talks about now not just a temporary house and a temporary land, but now the people of Israel, through Joshua, are now in the permanent land, the land that God promised, the land of Canaan, the promised land, which would become the physical land of Israel. And so in Acts 7:45, verse A, part A, he says, after receiving the tabernacle, and that word receive just means to pass along, because Joshua was Abraham's successor. Abraham died, handed the keys to Josh and said, you're in charge of this thing. And so Josh got the tabernacle, and it says our ancestors under Joshua, see, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. So now this temporary house is now in the land that God had promised them. And so that's kind of a big deal. Like, wow, we're talking about the tabernacle. This is a huge thing for the Israelite people. Again, if that was your Dodge Neon, a Dodge Neon would be a significant moment in your life. That would be a big deal. And so the story goes on, and now we go from a temporary house in the permanent land to now a temporary house in the permanent place. So we're going to move on. We're going to jump forward, let's say, about 400 years of history. It's one verse for Stephen, well, actually a half verse for us, but it's going to cover about 400 years. And it goes on to where the temporary house is now in the permanent place, the city of Jerusalem. And so he says there in verse 44, it remained in the land. You see, we keep adding to it. That's why I'm not reading the first part. It remained in the land until the time of David. So Joshua was the leader of the Israelites, led them into conquering the land, the whole Jericho walls falling down with the tabernacle. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later with the ark. And that was Joshua. Joshua dies, and it says at the end of the book of Joshua, in those days Israel had no king, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that transitions us into the beginning of the book of Judges that starts with, in those days Israel had no king, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it takes us through the period of the Judges. And we did a whole series called Spiral Bound a couple years ago. The elders helped teach with me, and that was covering the story of the Judges. And there were 16 judges, 8 major judges, 8 minor judges. We don't have time to get into all of that. But I will say that that covered 400 years. So after the judges, people kind of did, the leader would come up, no, that didn't work, yeah, okay. 400 years later, finally, Israel has their second king. Their first king was Saul. Second king is now David. Whew, you with me? Half of a verse, we just covered 400 and some years. And David is now the king. They're in the land. And David is the king in the capital of the land of Israel now. And the capital of the land of Israel is called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the palace is. And the Jerusalem is where the tabernacle is temporarily or is being placed. That's where it is. That's the capital city. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where the people are meeting with God. But that tabernacle is temporary. But it's in its permanent place under David. And so David enjoys, sorry, I didn't finish reading the verse, did I? I don't remember. David enjoys God's favor and asks that he might provide a dwelling place. And that word dwelling place is a more permanent structure for the God of Jacob. So now after 400, and we're probably almost 500, 480 years of the since God gave the instructions to Moses for the tabernacle, now it's finally in the place and David says, hey God, and this, he was far more respectful because actually the word request means a servant taking, you know, please, sir, please, that word means a superior. You're asking for help from a superior. And he asked God, can we give you a permanent place? Like, you are the God of the universe. God, may I have the honor and the privilege of not just having you living in a tent, because I have a house, I have a palace, the people have houses. We're permanently in the land now that you promised. So can we take the tabernacle and make a permanent house? The word, the phrase for that permanent house was the temple. And so the temple was exactly the same, almost exactly the same dimensions, arrangement, and setup that the tabernacle was, except that the temple, The temple was made of bricks and mud and gold and physical permanent things, where the tabernacle, as a tent, was made of fabrics. And the tabernacle was meant to be torn down and set up, torn down and set up. Now it's basically been set up in Jerusalem for years. David says, can I make a permanent place for you? And God actually says no, because you've been a part of battles and things, but I'm going to give you the privilege of allowing your son to build my permanent dwelling place. And for us, we're kind of like, oh, dude, he gave it to his son? Well, at that time, that was a huge honor. It's one thing to give me something, but if you would give something to my son, that was far, far more advantageous, more meaningful than if I got something. So that's where we continue here. So now we've got the temporary house in the permanent place. And finally, we've got a permanent house in a permanent place. And that's in Acts 7:47. And Solomon was the one that built it, which I pretty much just quoted it. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So what's the point here? So, yeah, go to the next slide, but don't click it. Just hang there for me. So what's this all about? Why is Stephen, like, setting up this whole thing? Now, I need to clarify, too, that Solomon's temple was the first temple that was built. Because if you kind of remember, at one point, when we talked about this last week a little bit, but the Israelites were sent in exile for 70 years. And during that time, actually, what started was a battle that kind of destroyed Jerusalem. And after the 70 years, they were allowed to return back to the land. And Nehemiah went back and rebuilt the wall. We did a whole series called The Wall a number of years ago about Nehemiah bringing the people into the land and rebuilding the city wall to protect them. Ezra, which was right before the book of Nehemiah, he also led a group back, and he led a group back to rebuild the temple. So that was the second time the temple was built, and then they stayed probably three or four more times, depending on who you talk to, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, Herod had built a new temple too. So just so you know, it's the same place, they just kept rebuilding it. So if you hear things like, oh, the second temple, the third temple, all in the same place, all, for the most part, the same building. It's just it was torn down, rebuilt. Torn down, rebuilt. You know how that is with fires and things like that. So all that to say that they went from this temporary house in a temporary land, temporary house in a permanent land, temporary house in a permanent place, permanent house in a permanent place. Why is Stephen saying this to the Sanhedrin? Because to the Sanhedrin, they understood the significance of the temple. And the temple, for them, wasn't too far from where they were right in that moment. It was a, no question, a very meaningful place because that's where the people met with God. Now, I will say this, in your prime groups this week, for the for further discussion, what do I call it? The rememberation thing? I don't know what it is. The last question there that you guys can kind of do on your own or in your group, it's very interesting. It's a whole bunch of verses taking you from the journey of God's presence in the tabernacle to ultimately, spoiler, God's presence in us. Because as followers of Jesus, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's, again, another topic for another day. So why is Stephen talking about all this? Because it was a significant place. And that significant place meant a lot to them. And as we'll see in a moment, they were nostalgic moments. Because they're like, yeah, this is the place where God met with his people. This is the place where God's presence dwelled. This is the place where we would sacrifice animals to take away our sins. And again, spoiler, if you're going to read those verses, when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain separating the God from the people was ripped in two from top to bottom. And that was to signify that, you know what? People don't need to go through the temple anymore because God, his presence is in us. He's in person through Jesus and then in us as his followers, if you believe by faith, as Kirk prayed. So again, I go back to the same question. What's the big deal? Because it was a big deal to them. They knew the story of the temple. They knew the story of the tabernacle. They essentially worshipped the tabernacle. And again, this isn't in my notes, but you know, at one point Jesus comes into the temple and he makes a whip and starts driving people out and turning over the tables because they took this solemn place and turned it into something to make them money. So Stephen says all of these things about the house. Hey, guys, remember this? Remember the tabernacle? Remember the temple? Remember all the different people that were involved in it? And then, after this, he then says this. But God doesn't live in houses. He says to them, like, you remember? Oh, yeah, I remember that story. And those, oh, and oh, how about when Joshua? Oh, it was so cool. And they brought the tabernacle into the land. Finally, God gave them the land. He promised Abraham, you know, 500 years earlier. And wow, that was significant. Oh, and actually, like, less than that. No, that's rather right. And oh, yeah, and David. Oh, what a great king David was. Man, they should do a whole series called After God about David's life and post it at mc3church.org/aftergod. You know, they were thinking things like that. And they're like, yeah, and Solomon, wow, what a great thing. And then Stephen kind of drops the mic and says, look, God doesn't live in houses, you idiot. You guys, you're so interested in this place and this significant building. You're trying to recreate the nostalgia of this thing, but God doesn't live there. And Stephen could have just said, and by the way, God was actually in your presence and you put him on a cross. But God doesn't live in houses. And so that's literally what he says. So it was Solomon to build a house for him. And then in verse 48, he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Come on, guys. Come on, Sanhedrin. God doesn't live in houses. The prophet says, you know this. You know the Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 66. You know the story of Isaiah because the Sanhedrin knew that. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Like, think about where you put your feet. That's my footstool. And like, I think of my ottoman and the comfy, maybe the recliner for your chair. But, you know, maybe it'd be better if you've ever been like on a train or a plane. You know that little thing that flips down from the seat in front of you? And you're kind of like, ew. And you can put your feet on it, I guess, to rest your feet. But you don't want to touch it because you know it hasn't been cleaned in like forever. Boeing cleaned it when they made the plane. But it's got that crud caught in there and whatever someone spilled before. And I don't think that was food. And that's what God's saying. Like, God, Earth is just my footstool. That's where I put my feet. Like, I don't need this place. He goes on and says, what kind of house would you build for me anyway? Says the Lord. Or where would my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so Stephen is saying, look, we can't get caught up. You, Sanhedrin, can't get caught up in this building, in this location, in this mountaintop experience, this mountaintop moment, and make that where you place your faith. Because that house where God dwelled, God doesn't live in houses. And so he basically comes to this idea that you can't recreate the mountaintop. Because you end up placing your faith in those objects. You end up placing your faith in those moments and not in the God that created them. And again, last week we talked about idolatry and how good things can become idols because we can let them take the place of God. And this is kind of even the next level. Like, these aren't just good things. This is like our spiritual like journey for the Israelites. This was huge. God came and lived among them. His presence was there. Moses met with him on a mountain and his face shone just from being near God, not even in his direct presence because he would have died. And so Stephen is making a statement here that God doesn't live in houses because we can't recreate the mountaintop. So as time went on, as things progressed, God's actual presence didn't matter. It was the object that represented him. And that object became, a God luck charm. A God luck charm. Because it was a thing where they were like, ooh, this thing is going to get us what we want. This building. Hi, I live in Jerusalem. I've got a temple to God. How about you? Didn't Jesus die and the temple ripped? Don't talk about that. Like, it became this mountaintop moment, and their faith was placed in the tabernacle, in the temple, rather than in the God that dwelled there, rather than in the God that did that. And so the question is for us, like, what about us? What are the mountaintop moments in our lives where God has made a significant change, done an amazing, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. It's an amazing, wow. Man, before God did that, my marriage was in trouble. Before God did that, you know, I was totally going in a different direction away from Him. Before God did that, like, I was about to kill myself. Like, there's all these things where God has done, and those are significant. They're real, they're legit. But we can't place our faith in those moments because then those moments become like the tabernacle in the temple because those moments become an idol because they get in the way of our faith in God. So I want to look at what does this look like in us? the Sanhedrin in us. Every week we've been talking about that. What does that look like in us, the Sanhedrin in us? There we go. The Sanhedrin in us. So I'll say this. I'm a very linear person. I like to do A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and I'm going to do that here because I do. But I want you to understand that these things that we're going to share today and you're going to talk about in your prime groups this week, they all, like, blur together. They're all kind of like, yeah, well, you know. So if you're like, wait, didn't you just talk about that a second ago? Yeah, probably. And then we get to the fourth thing, you're like, doesn't that tie into the third? Yeah, kind of. So, you know, if you're looking for, like, this and then this and then this, like, it's kind of together like that. So just be aware of that. And so if we're, you know, you're trying to process how does this look in my life, maybe it's like a little bit of that, a little bit of that, and a hint of that, and then a sprinkle of that, because that's how you have to sprinkle stuff if you're a chef. So the Sanhedrin in us. First of all, the Sanhedrin in us places faith in once used objects. In once used objects. And this is basically what Stephen was getting at with the Sanhedrin. Is that there was this object that once upon a time, it was used by God. And yet their faith is found in that. And so so here, the once used object, I'm going to share two parts of the story and show you why they place their faith that way. So in Joshua chapter 6, again, we kind of already alluded to the story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho and the Israelites walked around it. And so here's the instructions from God. So, he just gave the instructions to Joshua. This is Joshua picking up the story. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And again, the Ark is what was in the holy, holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple. And it was above the Ark where God's presence dwelt. So that was behind the curtain. That's where no one could go except once a year. And so when the tabernacle was taken down, God said, take up the Ark and have seven priests carry it. Or carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. So the Israelite people followed, but the Ark basically led them around these city walls for these different days. And eventually, on the final day, the walls come down. And so the Ark was a representation that you are leading, God is leading you in this battle. This isn't about your army and your strength and your power. This is God. That's why the Ark led, and that's why they didn't fight with weapons. They used trumpets, and they sang and shout, and the walls came down. And so we talked about that in the Unexpected series. Like, I'm throwing them all out here. So that was what happened in Joshua, during the time of Joshua, moving into the land. About 400 years later, we pick up in 1 Samuel. And now Samuel is ruling as judge. There is no king yet. And here's the story. It's a little long, but bear with me because I think it's worth it. It says, the Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. So again, about 400 years later, after the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp, and the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? Then they said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies. So they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who was enthroned between the cherubim. So just in case you weren't sure which ark it was, it's that one. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were also there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And then it goes on, it says, when all the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into the camp, their shout of joy was so loud it made the ground shake. So we're talking like, what's that stadium out in Seattle that the Richter scale goes? So the ground was shaking. What's going on? The Philistines asked. So they hear this noise, they hear this scream, the shout. They're feeling it. What is happening here? The Philistines were like, what's going on? They said, what's all that shouting about in the Hebrew camp? When they were told it was because of the Ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. They're like, the gods have come into their camp, they cried. This is a disaster. We have never had to face anything like this before. Help! Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. So just for the record here, who has more faith in God? The enemy. The Philistines are like, oh no, God. God is going to beat us here. The Israelites, the Ark, it is going to save us. So they say, fight as never before, Philistines. If you don't, we will become like Hebrews, become the Hebrew slaves, just as they have been ours. Stand up like men and fight. So the Philistines fought desperately. And Israel was defeated again. Why? Because the ark wasn't what saved them. Because their faith was in an object that was once used and not in the God that used that object. So the slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. And on top of it, the ark of God was captured. So the Philistines stole the ark too. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. And if you want to keep reading in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, there's a really cool story of what happens when the Philistines bring the ark into their camp. Because God kind of does show up and be like, oh, no, you don't. This belongs to my people. And that's a really fun story. But they placed faith in this once used object. God used it at one time. And that was amazing. And that was powerful. But you can't use that as a God luck charm. You can't use that as a thing that you're going to bring in. And for us, what does that look like? Maybe there was a song. Maybe there was a song that, man, I heard that on the radio, or I heard it in church in the worship experience, and God used it and it changed me. And that is exciting. And you're allowed to listen to that song on the radio. But if you're kind of like constantly on tapping on Kirk's shoulder, Kendra's shoulder, Kyle's shoulder, who picked the music, like, we have to do this song. We have to do that song. Well, why? No, we have to, because that's the only way we can worship. That's the only song that God can use to change lives. And all of a sudden, your faith is in the song and not in the God that made the difference. What are some other things we do? Maybe there's a book. There's a book. I read that book and, oh, it changed my life. Everyone has to read this book. You know what? I don't have much. I have too much on my plate right now. Why can't you read this book? You're going to go to hell if you don't read this book. And we're not talking about the Bible. I can say that legit about the Bible. Read the Bible. But you know what I mean? Like, there might be this thing, and all of a sudden, it becomes faith in this object that God used in our lives, and if we allow that to become the thing, the only way, then it becomes a God luck charm, or it becomes an idol. Because we place our faith in that thing rather than the God that changes. And again, totally, don't walk out and be like, I better never recommend a book to anybody. Absolutely recommend books. Absolutely listen to music on the radio. Absolutely, like, I love that song, I'm going to put on repeat. The repeat is okay. But if you get to the spot where you're like, I can't worship if I don't hear that song on repeat, then you have totally missed what worship is, and you are worshiping the object that once was used and not the God that did the work in you. The second thing is that, again, these all run together, is that the Sanhedrin in us places faith in emotional experiences. And I think this one's hard, because emotions, and you're going to talk about this in your prime groups, emotions feel good when it's a good emotion. It makes us feel good. That was great. And again, in your prime group, we can chew on this, but nobody's like, I can't wait to recreate that horrible experience that I had. You know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm going to go home and poke my tire, drive down the road, and hope that I go off to the ditch. Because one time I was in a car accident, and God used that to just change my life and my perspective on eternity. Nobody creates those moments. But we have these emotional experiences like, whoa, that felt good. That was powerful. And so we kind of try to hang on to that. And this happened in Matthew chapter 17. There's this really cool story where I'll read it to you. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So these four guys go up to the top of the mountain. They go up to this mountain, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. I should just read it. And it says, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And so there's this moment where Jesus, he kind of pushes aside or uncovers a little bit of his deity, his godlikeness, because he is fully man and fully God, but he couldn't be fully God in our presence because we would die. So Philippians says that he emptied himself, limited himself to come to this earth. And so there's this moment where he gives James, Peter, and John just a glimpse of the fact that, like, I am for real. They knew the story of Moses. They knew the glory of the Lord moment and how his face shone. And so Jesus just transfigured, just kind of melts away a little bit of his humanity, just takes off that humanity cloak for a little bit, for a hint of it, so that they could see him. And it says, while they were there, Moses and Elijah appeared talking with Jesus. So just if they weren't sure if he was the Son of God, if the miracles weren't enough, like, wow, You truly are the Son of God. There's Moses and Elijah too. Wow, this is an amazing moment. Wow, this experience, this is incredible. And so Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Thanks, Peter. Peter's always sticking his foot in his mouth. At least, and then he writes a whole book on controlling your tongue. I mean, James talks about that too, but Peter talks about just humility and patience, and it's a really cool story. Anyways, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter says, this is an amazing emotional experience. Can we just kind of set it in stone? Can we build houses right here? The Greek word there is tabernacle. Can we build a permanent dwelling place here that we can just kind of say, like, this is the place. This is how we meet with God. And that's in Matthew's recording of this story. Over in Luke, Luke records it this way. It says in verse 9:33, it says, Moses and Elijah were starting to leave. Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let us make 3 shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he wanted to contain that moment. Why don't you guys just live here? And then we can feel this experience whenever we want. And Jesus goes on, is like, if I stayed here and you experienced the amazing power of this moment, I will not then go to the cross for your sin. And you can experience the emotion in this moment, but you will not have eternal salvation. You will not have hope for eternity out of hell. Because if you captured this moment and lived in this emotional experience, the God that created this moment wouldn't go to the cross for your sins. And so sometimes the Sanhedrin in us places faith in emotional experiences. It feels good. We want to recreate those emotions. We want to create that feel. And again, there's nothing wrong with having emotions. There's nothing wrong with recreating a feel in terms of like, oh, that's good. Like, if you come into my office in the morning, that's when I study. You're going to hear Kenny G and just lots of smooth jazz. And my lights are dim so I can focus. It puts me into a moment. Like, I'm like in the zone. The lights are on, I think. I look around, different music. So that's my experience. But I'm not worshiping that experience. And that becomes the problem. And so for us, it might be, you know, oh, I went to this event. And at this event, oh, it was just so powerful. And then we say, therefore, we have to have this event at our church. Because when I was 14, I went to that event, and it changed me. And so we need to have that event here, because if we don't have that event, then people aren't going to be changed. And then you've suddenly made that event an idol. And you've suddenly said that thing is what changes you. Or an altar call. We don't have altar calls at our church. We've done it a couple times for different things. But maybe you came to Christ by coming forward. And so now it's like, that's the only way. Why don't you have altar calls? If you don't have altar calls, people can't come to Jesus. And if it's because of the altar call, then we're missing the fact that Jesus is the one that changes hearts, and it's in the event, the situation. Maybe it's summer camp. Maybe it was a concert. Maybe it was something like that. There was an event that you had a significant emotional, and I don't mean just emotional, like it felt good, but a spiritual emotion. An experience where like, wow, that was so powerful. I know for me, like one of the things that's been great, and COVID kind of literally put them out of business, but we used to go to the Catalyst Conference. It was a leadership, pastor's leader conference every October. And dude, the worship was just so powerful. And if I said we need to recreate that here, it would be misinformed, because there's probably some reasons why I felt like the worship was so powerful. One, we had to get up at like 6 a.m. So everything was powerful for me at that time. Like, there's a car. It's beautiful. Look at the doors. There's doors. Like, I'm just kind of tired and emotional that early in the morning. And the second thing, let me just be for real. Guess who didn't have to plan or oversee any of that worship? And so for me to say that moment has to be recreated here probably has nothing to do with that moment, but it definitely has everything to do with God working through me. And so we need to be careful that we don't place our faith in these emotional experiences. Seeking an emotional high, by the way, listen to this, is kind of a bonus. If you feel like you need to have this emotional feeling in order to be spiritual, if you feel like you must have an emotional feeling in order to be spiritual, that is superstition. Because we cannot say, I have to have this emotional feeling. Let's feel it, feel it. Okay, now I'm finally feeling it, so therefore God must be working. God spoke through a donkey. I don't think there was any emotional feeling going on right there, except that, well, I won't even say it that way. I'm not going to go King James on you. But the donkey, my donkey is talking to me. But that's how God worked. So we can't just tie emotions and say, I have to have this feeling. I have to have this feeling in order for it to be spiritual. The third thing, and again, they all run together. The third thing is that it places faith in former formulas. This thing happened before, this worked then, and therefore it must work now. And you could say this is probably similar to the Joshua Ark story. But let's look at Exodus chapter 17. This is as the people are leaving the land of Egypt. Moses is leading them out. And they were complaining, there's no water here. The water is bitter. It's not pure. What are we going to do? How are we going to... there's no water here. This isn't the bitter. There's no water. What are we going to do? And the Lord said to Moses, walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call on some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock with this staff, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. So Moses brought all the people together. He said, guys, remember this staff. This was the staff that when it touched the Red Sea, the waters parted. When it touched the Nile, it turned to blood. This is, or I like to say, lift the staff for the Red Sea. When it touched the Nile, it turned to blood. He said, this is a big deal. God says, look here, he is here, and I'm going to tap this rock. And I don't know if you guys have ever tried this, but rocks don't bring water. And I'm going to tap this rock, hit this rock, and water came gushing out. Moses struck the rock as he was told. And the water gushed out as the elders looked on. Like, wow, God is here. Wow, God is delivering us from these people. Like God, and their complaint was, oh, God just brought us out here to die. There's nothing to drink. We're in the desert. And this is a demonstration. No, God is with you. God is providing for you. God is caring for you. Moses, here's what I want you to do. Go hit a rock, and it's going to have some water. So, years later, the Israelites are in the wilderness still, and they're complaining about the lack of water. And over in Numbers chapter 20, God says, well, the Lord said to Moses, you and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community because there's no water. They're complaining about it again. Have the people watch. Sound familiar? Now, I want you, Moses, to, what's underlined there? Say it out loud. One, two, three. Speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock. So Moses did as he told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. So he brought the staff out. Moses and Aaron summoned the people to gather at the rock. Remember, same scenario. Listen, you rebels, he shouted. Must we bring you water from this rock? Then Moses, who clearly was angry, raised his hand and struck the rock twice. That was three. Rock twice. And water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. Moses, in a moment of anger, remembered what God had done before, tired of these people because he's really frustrating. And like we're all like, Moses, he was so great. Like that was an awful ministry that he had. Like it was so hard. He was grumbling, complaining people all the time. And so he strikes the rock. God still provides the water. But then look what happens. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them. So Moses led these people for all these years, went to Pharaoh, had Pharaoh get mad at him, the whole deal, led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and he disobeys God, and because of that can never go into the land that he's been telling the people about for 40-some years. But what was the issue here? The issue was trusting and obeying God and doing what he told him. But Moses was going back to that formula. Oh, the last time we hit the rock and it worked, so I'm just going to do that again. And so we kind of go back. We place our faith in these former formulas. This is how it worked before. And so it must be like this now. And again, for us, that might be an event you went to. It might be, there was this day that I was wearing this shirt. And I remember I wore that orange shirt when I came to church, and oh man, the music was just powerful, and it was a video, so Sean wasn't teaching, so it was amazing, and it was just awe. And so I've got to wear that orange shirt. Oh, and by the way, Janine, you're in my seat, get out, because that was the seat I sat in that day when I was wearing the orange shirt. And so I have to sit there. And we start, like, creating these things. And I know we laugh. Yeah, we're serious. Get out. There she goes. But at least she's here. And she's not at home. Bill Cooper. Told you I'd call you out. Hey, get better. Anyway, he was the one in the lobby last week when I was like, or being in the lobby. He's like, I had to stand. My back was killing me. Anyway, what am I saying? Janine, get out of your seat. That's what I was saying. So we recreate this experience, and we try to make it, this is the same way, and our devotions must look like this. And let me just throw this out at you. If you, let's say you started spending your quiet time with God, and let's say you, I don't know, you read a Bible verse, or maybe you do a YouVersion plan, but let's just say you do a YouVersion plan, and you read the little devotional part with it, and then you read the verse. And you that happened to you a couple years ago, and was like, oh, wow, and God really spoke to you, and you said, I'm going to keep doing this. And it was good, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But if you're getting a little stale, and you're like, I feel like I'm just going through the motions, then maybe you're placing your faith in a former formula. Say that five times fast. And it's okay to do something different. You know what I'm going to do this time? I'm going to read a paper devotional. I'm going to use a worship song. I'm going to look up a hymn and find out what it meant and use that as my time with God. Like, don't get trapped in this idea of this is how it must look. This is how it happens. This is the formula and this is the way. I love you too, Bill. You know, you can't beat live, like interactive, right? Anyway, so that's the challenge for us. And again, for you and your background, we need to be careful because, you know, the fact that you're here probably is because God is doing or has done something in your life. And if the way you came to Jesus was a powerful, exciting scenario, you cannot force that into other people's lives. I had a friend that came to Christ, came to Jesus in one of those Hell's Flames, Heaven's Gates, but Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, that's what it's called. Just an event where you kind of learn all about what, you know, what heaven looks like, what hell looks like. It's powerful. And I remember just the constant pushback of, we have to do that, we have to do that, we have to do that, you have to do that. I'm like, it requires a lot of people, it requires a lot of money, it requires a lot of time. What if we did this? No, you have to, you have to, you have to. And for him, he had been placing faith in that formula because it was significant in his life. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that we can't make that the source of our hope, the source of our faith. We can't make that our idol. I need to keep moving. And then finally, the last one is we place faith in our recent reputation. And this is the idea of, you know what? If you were growing closer to Jesus, you had a moment where something powerful happened in your life. You had a song that you just, wow, for the first time I feel like I'm finally worshiping and not just singing. And there is a difference. And then you're like, yeah, I remember when that happened. Oh, last week was awesome. Man, that was so cool. And 3 weeks later, yeah, last month, man, that time was so awesome. And 6 months later, yeah, there was that time. Oh, man, I was so close to Jesus, God and I. We are good because of that time. A year later, 2 years later, there was that moment in my life. Oh, man, that was so good. I'm so, like, and all of a sudden, you're living living your faith now based on something that happened in the past. And anything, and I've said this many times before, if you have a plant that stays the same year, day after day, week after week, what does that mean about the plant? It's dead. It has to be changing. It has to be growing. And we can't just look back and say, there was this time, and that time is what we latch into. And in Revelation chapter 3, we actually did this in the Messenger series, and we looked at the church in Sardis, and Kirk Gensel taught that one over the summer, and that was called Forgers. But there's this, the opening to this letter to the church in Sardis. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do. This is Jesus talking. I know all the things that you do. And you have a reputation for being alive. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Yay, my back. Uh-huh. We're so good. But you're dead. Ouch. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. And he was speaking to this to the church in Sardis. And the same thing is, can apply to us. Are you living on your past reputation? Was there this moment? Was there this event? And you're like, yeah, I remember that thing. So therefore, I'm good now. No, wake up. You need to keep growing. You need to keep moving forward. You can't just settle back on this thing and place your faith in a recent reputation. That was good, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But what about now? Where are you moving and growing now? All of these can become idolatry if they take the place of God. So, there's some ways that are all run together of how we mess up. We place faith in once-used objects and emotional experiences and former formulas, recent reputations. They all blur together, but we can't be like the Sanhedrin, and we cannot place our faith in mountaintop moments. And so again, hear me. Those moments are good, and that's wonderful. That's praise God, and we can thank God for those moments. But we can't just wallow and focus on that thing and miss the God that actually is the one that made the change in us. We can't recreate the nostalgia of those old pictures because it's just not going to be the same. I'm not going to bring the guys back with the coveralls, but I will, if you need to understand. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the things that you have done and are doing in our lives. And thank you that we can trust you as the one that's made the changes in us. And I pray that you would help us to, again, to celebrate, to thank you, to be grateful for those moments, but not to place our faith in them. And this is so kind of convoluted and hard to really see. I pray that you would help us just to take stock, to look at our lives, and have we placed our faith in one of those moments and one of those things rather than in you, who are the one that did them in us. Help us to make the changes that we need to make so that our faith is always in the creator of those experiences and not in the experience themselves. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the hope. And thank you that Peter didn't get his way and that you made it to the cross to take away our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.